Please go ahead and turn in your Bibles to the book of 2 Samuel, 2 Samuel chapter 20. And as you turn to 2 Samuel 20, I want to prepare you that we're going to be looking at a really interesting chapter of the Bible today. A chapter maybe you haven't spent a lot of time in personally, and a chapter that you need to know has a lot of different things going on in it. In this chapter, you see political intrigue, you see violence, you see bloodshed. And it's easy as we read this chapter to see those different things and just to think, wow, there's a lot of craziness going on here. What's going on here? And so I want to prepare you for that. And in preparing you for that, reminding you that all of God's word is given for our comfort and for our instruction in godliness, even a chapter such as this. And what we're going to find is that even in a chapter such as this, that in some ways seems really distant from us, and one that it's hard for us to relate to, actually God can use to relate to the deepest problems that we have as sinners, that we rebel against him, that we turn against him. And even in a dark chapter like this, even as we have that reminder of our human condition as being sinners, we're going to see that there's hope. There's hope that points us ahead to Christ. So we're going to read God's word here from 2 Samuel chapter 20, and I'm going to be reading the entire chapter. Hear God's word this morning. "Now there happened to be there a worthless man, whose name was Sheba, the son of Bichri, a Benjaminite. And he blew the trumpet and said, 'We have no portion in David, and we have no inheritance in the son of Jesse. Every man to his tents, O Israel.' So all the men of Israel withdrew from David and followed Sheba, the son of Bichri. But the men of Judah followed their king steadfastly from the Jordan to Jerusalem. And David came to his house at Jerusalem, and the king took the 10 concubines whom he had left to care for the house and put them in a house under guard and provided for them, but did not go into them. So they were shut up until the day of their death, living as if in widowhood. Then the king said to Amasa, 'Call the men of Judah together to me within 3 days and be here yourself.' So Amasa went to summon Judah, but he delayed beyond the set time that had been appointed him. And David said to Abishai, 'Now Sheba the son of Bichri will do us more harm than Absalom. Take your Lord's servants and pursue him, lest he get himself in fortified cities and escape from us.' And there went out after him Joab's men, and the Cherethites, and the Pelethites, and all the mighty men. They went out from Jerusalem to pursue Sheba, the son of Bichri. When they were at the great stone that is in Gibeon, Amasa came to meet them. Now Joab was wearing a soldier's garment, and over it was a belt with a sword in its sheath, fastened on his thigh. And as he went forward, it fell out. And Joab said to Amasa, 'Is it well with you, my brother?' And Joab took Amasa by the beard with his right hand to kiss him. But Amasa did not observe the sword that was in Joab's hand. So Joab struck him with it in the stomach and spilled his entrails to the ground without striking a second blow, and he died. Then Joab and Abishai his brother pursued Sheba the son of Bichri. And one of Joab's young men took his stand by Amasa and said, 'Whoever favors Joab and whoever is for David, let him follow Joab.' And Amasa lay wallowing in his blood in the highway. And anyone who came by, seeing him, stopped. And when the man saw that all the people stopped, he carried Amasa out of the highway into the field and threw a garment over him. When he was taken out of the highway, all the people went on after Joab to pursue Sheba, the son of Bichri. And Sheba passed through all the tribes of Israel to Abel of Beth-Makkah, and all the Bichrites assembled and followed him in. And all the men who were with Joab came and besieged him in Abel of Beth-Makkah. They cast up a mound against the city, and it stood against the rampart, and they were battering the wall to throw it down. Then a wise woman called from the city, "Listen, listen, tell Joab, come here, that I may speak to you." And he came near her, and the woman said, "Are you Joab?" He answered, "I am." Then she said to him, "Listen to the words of your servant." And he answered, "I am listening." Then she said, "They used to say in former times, let them but ask counsel at Abel, and so they settled a matter. I am one of those who are peaceable and faithful in Israel. You seek to destroy a city that is a mother in Israel. Why will you swallow up the heritage of the Lord?" Joab answered, "Far be it from me, far be it that I should swallow up or destroy. That is not true. But a man of the hill country of Ephraim, called Sheba the son of Bichri, has lifted up his hand against King David. Give up him alone, and I will withdraw from the city." And the woman said to Joab, "Behold, his head shall be thrown to you over the wall." Then the woman went to all the people in her wisdom, and they cut off the head of Sheba the son of Bichri and threw it out to Joab. So he blew the trumpet, and they dispersed from the city, every man to his home. And Joab returned to Jerusalem to the king. Now Joab was in command of all the army of Israel, and Benaniah the son of Jehoiada was in command of the Cherethites and the Pelethites, and Adoram was in charge of the forced labor, and Jehoshaphat the son of Elihud was the recorder, and Sheva was secretary, and Zadok and Abiathar were priests, and Ira the Jerite was also David's priest. Let's ask God's help as we go to study his word, hear his word this morning. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for giving us your word. We thank you that all parts of it are inspired of you and are profitable for building us up in godliness. We pray that you would open our hearts and our minds and our wills to you and to your word this day. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Joshua Andrew Grimm, come here right now. With those words, with that use of my whole first name, that meant that I was in trouble with my mother. I'm sure that never happened to you as a child, that you got called out on the carpet for something that you were doing. But for me, in that instance, my mom had a really good reason for calling me out. I was unhappy with a particular parental disciplinary decision, and I had taken off running down the street. And I said that I was running away from home, and I was never coming back. That little kid version of me had announced my own version of the Declaration of Independence. I said I was on my own. I didn't need mom and dad. I didn't need to listen to their rules. I'm going to do my own thing. Well, in 2 Samuel 20, we find a different kind of Declaration of Independence. It's not a rebellion against an unjust ruler like our country's Declaration of Independence. And it's not as petty and insignificant, maybe, as my little kid rebellion when I ran away down the street away from my parents. Instead, what we have in 2 Samuel 20 is a rebellion against the Lord's anointed king, David. And ultimately, then, it's a rebellion against the Lord himself. And what we find here is that we see the different forms that rebellion against God can take in this chapter. Is that because God is our true king, we must refuse to rebel against him. But as we do that, we have to take heed of the different forms that rebellion can take in our own hearts and our own lives. And we're going to see this at work in three key characters. We're going to see it at work in Sheba, the big rebel in this chapter. We're going to see it later in a different kind of rebellion in Joab. And then we're going to see at the end of this chapter the contrast between, and the choice that it presents us with as believers, between rebelling against the Lord or choosing to follow him in faithfulness. The first thing we see with Sheba is that you and I must reject open, obstinate rebellion against God. We must reject open, obstinate rebellion against God. This secession movement being led by Sheba here is in the context of David's kingdom unraveling because of his own rebellion. Recall earlier in 2 Samuel, David's sin with Bathsheba and against Uriah in 2 Samuel 11 and 2 Samuel 12. And part of the unwinding of the consequences of David's rebellion was this growing disunity within God's people. This came to a head earlier in 2 Samuel 19 with the men of Israel and the men of Judah bickering about who was going to lead David back to Jerusalem after he had been displaced by Absalom. In verse 43 of 2 Samuel 19, the men of Judah snarkily say to the men, or the men of Israel snarkily say to the men of Judah, "We have 10 shares in the king, and in David also we have more than you, men of Judah. Why then did you despise us? Were we not the first to speak of bringing back our king?" And all of these tensions bring to or simmer up and come to a boil here in 2 Samuel 20. And Sheba, the rebel, takes this opportunity to turn against David and to seek to lead the people against David. And what we see here, it's the open rebellion of the self-willed, the idolatry, the subtle idolatry of our own wills that says, you know what? I should be in charge. It should be my ways instead of the Lord's ways. Look at what Sheba says here. Look at what he says about the king that the Lord had chosen, that the Lord had anointed. "We have no portion in David, and we have no inheritance in the son of Jesse. Every man to his tents, O Israel." So all the men of Israel withdrew from David and followed Sheba, the son of Bichri. Sheba has set himself up here as his own authority. He's made himself a law unto himself. And there's a great warning here to us about different kinds of rebellion in our hearts that we need to consider. The first is that Sheba's condition here of rebellion is our default operating system as sinners, isn't it? This is the way that we come into the world, and this is the way we act. The Apostle Paul writes in Romans 3, "None is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one." Sheba's rebellion might seem something to be kind of exceptional to us, but this is the condition of each and every one of our hearts apart from Christ. And especially if you haven't trusted Christ yet today, this is where you are, because you're declaring, if you haven't trusted Christ, of Christ, the one that David ultimately points to, "I have no portion in Christ. I have no need of him. I can go on my own way as my own authority." But there's a warning to that kind of persistence in rebellion here in this chapter, because what happens to the rebel Sheba? He's eventually defeated, isn't he? There's this warning here that open rebellion against God always eventually leads to open defeat by God if you persist in that rebellion. Well, you know, but it's kind of interesting because, of course, Sheba isn't some kind of obstinate pagan, is he? Sheba's a member of the visible church of that day. He's a member of God's people. And so don't write off Sheba and his rebellion as saying something that, oh, well, this doesn't apply to me, because he's part of the visible church. He's part of God's people. And so we need to ask ourselves as Christians if there's something in our lives where, even though we have that visible profession of our faith, there's something in our lives, an area of our life, where we're going astray from the Lord in our rebellion. Are we walking away from Christ, even as we have that membership in his church and that profession of who he is? There's a couple ways this can go down for us. One is that it's really easy for our Christianity to be just kind of a hand-me-down Christianity, isn't it? Where Christianity is just something that's part of our family background, it's part of, we've grown up in the church, and that's our identity, that's what we identify with, kind of being cultural Christians. Like, we're good Americans, we're good Republicans, and so, hey, we're good Christians. But even though we claim that, name of Christian, even though we claim that hand-me-down, perhaps the whole trajectory of our life is completely in opposition to that. Just like Sheba's profession of being an Israelite, his membership in Israel was completely undercut by what he was doing and rebelling against David. So if your Christianity is all talk and no actual trust in Christ this morning, there's a warning to you, to your heart, to not go the way of the rebellion of Sheba. And it's a warning for all of us as well to take heed to not disturb to disturb the unity of God's people by elevating our own wills above God's law and above the good of the body of Christ. Sheba, in his rebellion here, in his self-centeredness, he's fundamentally a divider, isn't he? God's people were very fragilely held together, and Sheba begins to rip the fabric of it apart. And so there's a warning here that when we turn against the Lord, even in our own spiritual life, that could be sowing the seeds of disunity that can affect even the whole body of Christ. And we see the consequences of open, stubborn rebellion against God unfold throughout this chapter. Look at verse 3. Look at what's going on with David here. David came to his house at Jerusalem, and we're told about the sad situation of the concubines. And what's going on here? Well, Absalom, in 2 Samuel 16, had sexual relations with these concubines. These concubines were off limits now for David. And this was part of the judgment coming on David for his sin. 2 Samuel 12, Nathan had warned David, "Behold, I will raise up evil against you out of your own house, and I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of the sun." What we see here with this, the sad situation of these concubines, it's the further unwinding of the consequences of sin. That when we choose to go against the Lord openly and persistently and stubbornly in rebellion instead of repentance, there are always dreadful consequences. And simply because this is God's world. He's the king of the world. He's made the world. It's supposed to run according to his pattern. And when we go against that, things aren't working the way that they ought to. And there's always bad fruit from that. So consider the example of David here and David's the consequences of David's own rebellion as a warning to you that there's always rotten fruits that arise from when we choose to go against the Lord. Well, so we see this open rebellion of Sheba, and then there's this conflict, this stirring kind of military intrigue that develops in our passage. Here at verse 4, said that the king calls Amasa to gather the troops, to crush this rebellion. But instead, for some reason, we're not told why. We don't really know the intentions, but Amasa delays. And so David wants to take decisive action, so he calls Abishai in. And you can picture here at verse 6, there's almost this meeting. You think about our Joint Chiefs of Staff in the military, the decision room in the White House. This is kind of the ground zero for that, as David meets with his generals. We see that David tells Abishai to go pursue Sheba, to take him down. And so Abishai goes out. Verse 7, they went out after him, Joab's men and the Cherethites and the Pelethites. These were men who were loyal to David, who had fought for him in the past, and all the mighty men. They go out from Jerusalem to pursue Sheba. And then verse 8, when they were at the great stone that is in Gibeon, Amasa came to meet them. And there's this, we should have this pause here because something else dramatic is about to happen in this passage. We're going to be introduced to a different kind of rebellion. So take note what happens here. So they're at the stone at Gibeon. Amasa, one of the leaders of David's army, came to meet them. And you read verses 8 through 10, and Joab strikes down the commander of the Lord's army. Joab here takes matters into his own hand. We're not told why Amasa delayed. Maybe he had a good reason, maybe he didn't. But Joab decided to take control of the army for himself. Some commentators have referred this as the Old Testament's kiss of Judas, as Joab goes to Amasa to greet him, and it says, drives the sword through to him. And what can we take away from what Joab has done here? Why is this so shattering in its rebellion? Well, Joab maybe hadn't explicitly gone against David like Sheba had, but Joab has taken matters into his own hands in taking over the army. Joab's obedience here to David, it's not that he's turned aside from David altogether, but he's basically being unsubmissive to David because David had placed Amasa in control of the army, and instead Joab has become the usurper of the army. Joab has said, you know what? I'm ultimately going to be with David, but I'm going to kind of pick and choose how I follow David as my king. And what Joab shows us here in his taking matters into own hands is the danger of the rebellion of a hypocritical obedience. The danger of the rebellion of a hypocritical obedience. It's all too easy for us in our spiritual lives to deceive ourselves into kind of cafeteria-style obedience. Who doesn't love a good cafeteria, right? You have all of that food, you have all of those options. But the Christian life isn't like a cafeteria. We can't pick and choose which aspects of the menu of God's word, the menu of God's law we like, and just, oh, well, I'm just going to enjoy that aspect of the menu. But the other stuff, that's not for me. I'm not going to do that. You need to ask yourself, are there aspects of the Christian life that you're just more comfortable with? Aspects of God's commands that you're more comfortable with? And so because you have that comfort, because those commands, keeping those commands is easier for you, you feel justified in rebelling in other areas of your life. Perhaps this morning, even as you've come to worship, you realize there's an area of the Christian life that just doesn't look good in your heart. You're starting to even see maybe some of those rotten fruits of rebellion start to unwind themselves. Maybe when the stresses of life hit you, you know that you're going to places you shouldn't go, looking at things you shouldn't look at, or that when you really look at your purpose in life and what motivates you and drives you, it's progressively not becoming the things of the Lord. But you excuse yourself because you say, hey, I still come to church on Sunday. I still I'm here for worship. I read my Bible. But you use that to justify an area of disobedience. How's the Lord maybe warning you that you're going in the direction of picking and choosing like Joab? The other danger of hypocritical obedience that Joab points us against as a warning is that it's very easy for us to fall into the lie of thinking that our lives really are our own and that therefore we can do with them as we will and that we can live our lives independently of seeking God's will and God's direction on them. And it's interesting here. Look at how Joab, he's taken over the army. And then there's this siege here beginning at verse 14, this siege of this town of Abel of Beth Maacah. And here's a town in Israel, a part of God's people, a part of David's kingdom. And Joab is about ready to go full bore destruction on this town. Joab, once again, is taking matters into his own hands. And that's a great danger for you and for me in the Christian life, that instead of realizing that our lives belong to God, that he is the one who has called us, he is the one who has saved us, and it's his will that is to guide us and to inform the decisions that we make, we can buy that lie of autonomy and independence, of thinking that we're really the captains of our own fate. We're really the masters of our own soul. So how is it with you this morning as you make the key decisions in your life, as you make your priorities in life? Are you bringing those under the lordship of Christ? Are you seeking more and more to apply God's word to them? Are you thinking that you can take shortcuts in godly decision-making, that it's okay to take the shortcut of being dishonest, or it's okay to take the shortcut of not loving your brothers and sisters in Christ and just trying to get whatever you want at that moment? Well, we finally start to see some good news in this passage here as we look at our last character, and that's this wise woman in Abel of Bethmaaca. And what she shows us here is that ultimately the alternative to rebelling against God, what we must choose as believers, is to instead faithfully follow him, to place our trust in him, and to seek to live in obedience to him in our lives. So Joab has this siege, and then we're told here at verse 16, then a wise woman comes and she intercedes. She gets Joab's attention. And look what her appeal is to Joab. Verse 19, she says, I am one of those who are peaceable and faithful in Israel. You seek to destroy a city that is a mother in Israel. Why will you swallow up the heritage of the Lord? She's reminding Joab, hey, this is God's people. You're about to lay siege against the people of God, the very inheritance of the Lord. And so far, she's the only one in this chapter who's made any appeal to the name of the Lord at all. Her appeal to Joab is based on a trust in God's promises, that God will indeed protect and defend and vindicate his people. And this phrase of the heritage of the Lord is one that we find throughout the Old Testament. It's filled with meaning of signifying God's possession of his people, God's care and desire to protect and defend his covenant people. She's basically saying to Joab, hey, you mess with us, you mess with the Lord, because we have God's promises, we're trusting him. Well, Joab eventually, he calls off the raid. We have this really interesting little story here that we're told that apparently the city calls a council, they execute swift justice against Sheba, and finally, this siege is ended. We're told, verse 22, the woman went to all the people in her wisdom. They execute this justice against Sheba. And so Joab blows the trumpet, and they disperse from the city, every man to his home, and Joab returned to Jerusalem to the king. And it's really easy to kind of walk away from this part of our passage and to say, you know what? Joab actually is kind of the hero. I mean, Joab actually gets the rebellion put down, doesn't he? We see from this little appendix to the passage that Joab, the murderer, walks away scot-clean from this. We're told in verse 23, Joab was in command of all the army of Israel. But the real heroes of this passage are those who remained faithful to the Lord, even in the midst of adversity, even in the midst of the consequences of other people's sin being unwound around them. And it's this woman here who, in a time of chaos and a time of hardship, appealed to the promises of God instead of taking things into her own hands. And the other heroes of the passage are the people who stayed faithful to David from the very beginning, when rebellion may have looked like a good idea. If you go back to verse 2, of the chapter, of course, we're told that the men of Israel withdrew from David, but we're told that the men of Judah followed their king steadfastly from the Jordan to Jerusalem. And the Hebrew there really means that they clung to David. They stayed with David. They stuck close to him. They trusted him. They were faithful to him. And it's the example of the men of David clinging to David, and of this wise woman here who trusted in the promises of the Lord, that should be the example that spurs us on to choose faithfulness instead of rebellion. That there is a better way to than rebellion, even when rebellion looks really good to us. That God's promises and God's ways are always better. Because as we see even in this passage, filled with some of its ambiguities, that God is the one who wins, and that God is the one who's always faithful to his people, even when his people turn away from him. You know, it's interesting here as we wrap all of this up that Joab does get away with things here at the end of this chapter. And it was something that stuck with David. Remember how we said that David pointed ahead to the Lord as king, to Jesus as the king. It's something that bothered David in his old years. We're told in 1 Kings 2 that David warned Solomon about Joab and warned Solomon about the necessity of finally bringing justice to bear in this life upon Joab. And what we see here is that even as David is pointing ahead to Christ as the coming king, even in some ways in this chapter, that David is not the king that we really need. One thing that this passage would have spoken to its original Jewish audience was that the true king, the one that we have to save God's people, he hasn't come yet. But we know that this true king has now come in Christ, that he's the king who's going to put all injustice to right, the king who is ruling over his people even as we face challenges to our unity now, and that he's the good and faithful king who will not only win, but he's the good and faithful king who took all of our rebellion on himself on the cross, that he bore the rebellious sins of his people, even as he calls you and I today to freshly repent of our rebellion and to turn instead to cling to him and to turn from our sin. We get to doing that knowing that he is the good and the true king who puts all things right. Well, amen. Please pray with me. Our Lord, we do praise you this day that you are the good and faithful king, that you are the king who bore the rebellion, the sins of your people on the cross, that you are risen from the dead, so that even now we can grow in newness of life, in faithfulness before you. We pray that you would convict our hearts of the rebellion that we need to turn from this day, and that you'd help us to cling to you and to grow in walking in faithfulness before you. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.